Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 268th edition of SDG, Sola Dei Gloria. And the title of today's message is simply Our Identity in Him. And we all know that Him is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's taken from 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm telling you, folks, in the middle of all this craziness we're seeing right now in our world, in these polytics, as I call them, you know, these blood-sucking creatures that substitute for statesmen today. And you'll see as we get into this message what a politic is today versus what a statesman was from times in the past. This passage becomes so important because it's so concise and perhaps the greatest truth that's ever been told in so few words in the entire Bible. And what's it involve? Our identification in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it and just let the Holy Spirit minister to you. I shared this message last night at Sozo's, and I'm telling you, people, I'm on fire because I can't stand what I see anymore. I can't stand the blatant lies. I mean, did you see Trey Gowdy blasting James Comey on C-SPAN? Sister Kathy, I believe, is one that sent it to me. Thank you, sister. I love you. Trey Gowdy back at the end of September, beginning of October sometime. You know, Comey's asking for immunity. And Gowdy says, you don't see any intent? And as a prosecutor, we look for lies. And there are lies all over her testimony. And you lie when you hide something that you intended to do or did that wasn't right. And yet this woman's running for president. And then we have all this crazy stuff going on in the world with regard to Russia and Syria. And come on, folks, let's be honest. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with atrocities. It has everything to do with the pipeline that Russia and Syria are building across Syria and what that's going to do to the petrodollar. Folks, I'm so tired of these lies. I'm so tired of the wisdom from above being compromised by this earthy wisdom that we're going to get into, too, out of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But let me read this passage here. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And like I said, there's no greater truth in so few words in the entire Bible. Because as he is, and this is the last part of the verse, folks, so are we in this world. Now, this last part of the verse is what's going to be our focus today in this message. As he is, that's Jesus, so are we in this world. And this is known as the doctrine of our identification with Jesus Christ. Yet I don't see many people calling themselves Christians walking around with the reality and the knowledge of this truth manifesting in their lives. I don't see it. They're not walking around in this lost and fallen world as exclamation points, declaring the glory of God alive in them. They're walking around all humped over, woe is me, as question marks. Oh, get me off this demon-infested rock. I am so tired of that, folks. So the truth is, this is God's truth, folks, that inside of each and every one of us as Christians, Jesus is supposed to be living there. Walking, talking, breathing, acting in the flesh. But I'm sorry, folks. I really don't see that in our culture. So does he live and breathe and eat and sleep in you? The Bible says, as he is, so are we. I'm telling you, in other words, this truth, also known as the union with Christ, our union with Christ, is so radical that when we get it, when I'm telling you, folks, when you get this, when you realize the significance of this truth, your everyday life will be like Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, all rolled up into one every day. So let's dive right into this and look at several elements of this amazing truth. You know, this identification with Christ, our identification with Christ, is a big theological principle in the faith. And it's the very core of Christianity. And it's the truth that Jesus identified himself with us. And that's actually what Christmas is all about, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he became as we are so that we might become as he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. So he became like us, the Bible says. He hath made him to be sin for us. Now be careful here, because God didn't make him to be a sinner. No. Jesus was never a sinner. But God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there are two very important little two-word phrases in that passage. For us and in him. He hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He for us, we for him. And that's called the identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how it works out. First of all, we're identified with Jesus in his death. We are, folks. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, for God commandeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus died as our substitute. So when Jesus died, he died for you and me. His death had my name on it. And if you believe, folks, his death had your name on it too. So we were there 2,000 years ago when they crucified our Lord. Just like the song asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? We were, folks. We died with him on that cross because his death was for you and me. You know, between Psalm 23, we have Psalm 22 and 24. Pretty profound, eh? No, but seriously, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 tell a story. And in Psalm 22, King David was literally teleported somehow to the foot of that cross, and he saw a vision of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And likewise, every believer was there as Jesus died for us. You know, he died for us. He became the Son of Man so that we might become the sons of God. He took our sins so that we could take upon us his innocence. He became guilty so that we may be acquitted. He took our despair that we might be filled with joy. He took our shame that we might receive his glory. And he endured the pangs of hell so that we might know the joys of heaven. Amen. We didn't redeem ourselves. He redeemed us. So we're identified with him in our death, his death on the cross. And then secondly, we're identified with him in the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 is a powerful verse, and it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That's his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our baptism represents our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? So Jesus Christ has this life, this Holy Spirit-filled supernatural life that the grave cannot hold, and we have it too. And praise the Lord. We're not merely identifying with Jesus on the death on the cross. And so many people talk about, I'm going to take up my cross and die for Christ. Yes, that should be past tense. And now, as believers, we should have been walking out of that empty tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be living that supernatural life that every believer is entitled to by the work of the cross. Not later, not on the other side of eternity, but now, if we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That means that if Jesus was raised for you, but first of all, you had to be buried with him, you're raised with him, and you now share in his resurrection life. As he is, so are you now in this world. Are you getting this, folks? So we're not just awaiting for some resurrection in a future tense. That's because we now have the resurrection life living in us right now. Right now. I love how Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says it. If we've been reconciled by the death of the Son, how much more so? A life of the resurrection. Go and read it for yourselves, folks, and then look at it in the Amplified. Daily victory over sin's dominion. And you're going to see what that means as we get deeper into this message. And then thirdly, if we're identified with him in his death, and if we're identified with him in his resurrection, then we also identify with Jesus in his victory. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and overcome them. Now, just remember them, because we're going to get into them. They're the malevolent forces of darkness that serve Satan, the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. I'm telling you, those folks never rest. And we're going to see that they operate with a human wisdom, not from wisdom above, as James teaches us. So we just have to recognize this malevolent force of Satan that's operating right now. That's why you see all this craziness out there. When Jesus died on that cross, he won a victory, folks. And he said, now is the prince of the world cast out. Now is judgment on this world. So right now, his victory is my victory, and his victory can be your victory. So if Jesus has victory, as believers, you and I also have that victory. Because he has won, we have won. Praise the Lord. So we can see our identification with Christ is very powerful. So then the ultimate question is, well, what's in it for me? How do I apply this? What's it actually mean for me to identify myself with Jesus Christ? How does it apply to me when I go to the grocery store later today? How does it apply to me when I go back to work on Monday? I asked everybody last night at Sozo's, how's that apply to you when you walk out of Sozo's here tonight? Well, there are some things that are true about Jesus. And we're going to look at seven of them. And it's really amazing. Seven is God's number. That's what I ended up with when we finished this message. And the first one, we're going to do a deep dive into and show you how it practically applies to the craziness you're seeing in the world right now. So by proxy, if Jesus identifies himself with these seven qualities, we too, if we share in his life, death, and resurrection and his victory, they're true about us too as believers. Remember, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, as he is, so are we in the world. Now, many Christians wrongly say, well, I know that I'm going to heaven, and that may be true. Okay, but then they go on and they say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like Jesus. No. What's verse 17 say? It says, as he is, so are we in the world. That's right now, folks. So may I say that as you're listening to this message right now, today, as the people at Sozo's listened to this message in Export PA last night, you are like he is right now. All you have to do is appropriate these things. So that means that if you're saved, truly saved, you have your identity in Jesus Christ right now, not on the other side of eternity. That's just awesome. Just if you're listening to this pre-recorded from the archives, just pause and let that sink in. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you right now and tell you what that really means. So let's go through seven of these truths. And I'm going to take the first one here, and I'm going to practically apply it to the craziness we see in the world right now. Amen? So first of all, his wisdom becomes our wisdom. Isn't this awesome, folks? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Now, most of us say we need wisdom, and praise the Lord, we truly do. But if we have Jesus, we don't need wisdom because we already have wisdom. So then if we have it, how come it doesn't seem like we do? Well, it's because we haven't laid hold of what is ours by our very birthright. Jesus is made unto you and me as believers wisdom. Does Jesus have wisdom? Well, of course he does, praise the Lord. As he is, so are we in the world. So that implies that his wisdom is our wisdom. And I'm telling you, folks, this almost is too good to be true. Yet sadly, so often we fall back into our old wisdom. Yes, there are two types of wisdom, and you're going to see this now. Instead of doing what the Apostle James told us and claiming the wisdom of God that's been promised to us when we live and abide and love and confess Jesus Christ and believe him to be our Lord and Savior. Verse 5, James 1, verse 5. Listen to this. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him." Isn't that awesome? And then he goes on to tell us in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, okay? There's two types of wisdom. The first type of wisdom, okay, is this godly wisdom that the first type of wisdom I'm going to talk about is the godly wisdom that he talks about in James chapter 3, verse 17. And what is it? Well, this wisdom, first of all, comes from heaven. It's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. And peacemakers who sow in peace, they reap a harvest of righteousness. Praise the Lord. They truly do. They truly do. And then he warns us back in chapter 15 of another type of wisdom. He says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So there's two types of wisdom going on here, folks. There's this wisdom from above, which has all these qualities that I just listed, you know, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. And then there's this worldly wisdom that descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So we as believers, you know, we have three enemies. The world, that's earthly. The flesh, that's sensual, and the devil, or the demonic, you know, those satanic forces, those malevolent forces that are right now in the world, unwinding this entire beautiful creation. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 to understand that a little bit more. So I'm going to read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, okay? And just kind of like let these two types of wisdom sink in, because now we're going to look at how they're at odds with each other in the world right now. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," boy, I'll tell you, that sounds like somebody running for president right now, doesn't it, Hillary Clinton? "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." You know, they say that she actually participates in witches' covens. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Praise the Lord. Isn't that awesome? And remember now, folks, you, if you believe, are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So those them that you overcome are those ones that James was talking about in verse 15 of chapter 3, whose wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but which is earthly, natural, demonic. You see what I'm talking about? So those are the them we overcome if we identify ourselves with him. As he is, so are we in this world. So let's see how this applies to something that's very practical and very important. One of the four pillars of power in the world today. And, you know, Barry Goldwater, when he was running for president back in the 60s, said there are four pillars of power, and I'm going to look at one of them. This one's education. Maybe we ought to do a series on that. Folks, if you think that'd be valuable, let me know. We'll do a series on the four pillars of power. But the one pillar of power is education, and I'll mention the other three very briefly. JFK. Another pillar of power is politics and law and all that sort of stuff. Another pillar is economics and the banking system. And the fourth pillar of power is the church or ecclesia and religion in general, you know? So you've got education, politics and law, banking and finance and the business world, and then finally you have the church or religion and all that entails. But let's look at wisdom and how these two types of wisdom work in the one pillar of power, education. Now, a few weeks ago, I shared a message with you concerning sin out of chapter 1 of the first letter of John. And I told you that education can't deal with our sin problem. And I quoted Nelson Mandela. And I said, and I don't believe in his politics, and he was part of this wisdom from below. But he said education is the most powerful weapon we can use to change the world. And that's true. Now, you know what George Washington said about education? The best means of forming a manly, virtuous, and happy people will be found in the right education of youth. Without this foundation, every other means, in my opinion, must fail. And Thomas Jefferson said, educate and inform the whole mass of people. They are the only sure reliance for the preservation of our liberty. So if you went to any civics class across the country today and you said to them, is the United States of America a democracy? Do you know you'd get an overwhelming majority of the students say, yes, we're a democracy. Yet when Benjamin Franklin came out of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia back in 1787, a woman asked him, what have ye wrought, sir? And she said, a republic, if you can keep it, ma'am. You know, the point here is that America is not a democracy. It's a constitutional republic, and it's very important that we understand the difference. Yet, you know, we keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. I hear the talking heads on TV. I hear the politicians today, the politics. I hear them all saying, democracy, we're over in the Middle East fighting for democracy. Yet, you know what? You can't trust what you hear on TV and all that. You know, Thomas Jefferson said, the man who reads nothing is better educated than the man who reads nothing but newspapers. And you know how that applies today? Well, there are five or six corporations, GE, News Corp, Disney, Viacom, Time Warner, CBS, that own the media, folks. So you get five or six men in a room with some politicians and some big business leaders, and you collude on how you're going to move the ship of state, you know, the global economy and the New World Order. Don't believe that happens? It's called Bilderberg. Happens every year, folks. Happens every year. You know what Thomas Jefferson said about a republic versus a democracy? He said a democracy is nothing more than mob rule, where 51% of the people may take away the rights of the other 49. And you know what Plato said about democracy? He said dictatorship naturally arises out of democracy, and the most aggregated form of tyranny and slavery out of the most extreme liberty. Alexander Hamilton warned us, and he said, it has been observed that a pure democracy, if it were practicable, would be the most perfect government. And that's true. If it were practicable. Folks, experience, and this is Hamilton again, I'm quoting, experience has proven that no position is more false than this. The ancient democracies in which the people themselves deliberated never possessed one good feature of government. Their very character was tyranny, their figure deformity. You know, Ben Franklin said, democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. Liberty is a well-armed lamb contesting the vote. Yet Hillary Clinton was quoted in the Des Moines Register on August 8, 2015, as she was launching her presidential campaign, I will get the NRA shut down for good if I become president. If we can ban handguns, we will do it. Yet you know what George Washington said about that? He said, when any nation mistrusts its citizens with guns, it's sending a clear message. It no longer trusts its citizens because such a government has evil plans. Barack Obama said, I don't believe people should be able to own guns. Yet the Bill of Rights, which they forged at a constitutional convention when Ben Franklin said, we have wrought a republic if you can keep it. Remember, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, a republic which stands. You know, the second article of the Bill of Rights says a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. What part of that is subject to interpretation? And folks, this is bipartisan, this attempt to disarm the people. You know, Bush one was so appalled by the NRA and the statement they made back in 1995, a little before the Oklahoma City bombing. And folks, I was active in all of this back then with Bill Cooper, and I saw what was happening. It was horrible. But there was Ruby Ridge and Waco, and the president of the NRA referred to some of the government's actions as the actions of jackbooted government thugs. And what was happening with the Clinton ban on assault weapons was taking away our constitutional rights, giving the government power to break in our doors and seize our guns and destroy our property and even injure and kill and destroy us. And that offended Bush one. And he said, the action by the NRA deeply offends my own sense of decency and honor, and it offends my concept of service to country. I'm telling you, both sides of the aisle, these politics are involved in this. And what's at the root of it? Well, back in 1938, Mao Zedong said, all power, all political power comes from the barrel of a gun. You register and ban the firearms before the slaughter. And here's George Washington. He said, when government takes away citizens' rights to bear arms, it becomes citizens' duty to take away government's right to govern. So what's the Bible have to say about this? I know there are some people out there, like my former ministry partner, that said, no guns. Well, Nehemiah didn't say that. In chapter 4, verse 18, he said, for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And Jesus even told his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, of course, you don't want to live by the sword, because if you live by the sword, you make that the principle of your life, you'll die by the sword. And that's taken out of context too, folks. A better attitude is the attitude that King David had in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through the beginning of 46. Then David said to the Philistine, that's Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Yet King David used a weapon. Why didn't he just stand around and wait, like some people say, for the Holy Spirit to move? Because some things have to be done in the physical, folks. We're spiritual beings on a physical journey right now. And sometimes we have to do things in the physical realm. And then these two scriptures, Psalm 44, verses 5 through 7, gives you the right attitude. And at the core of this is that we need to trust in the Lord, not in our weapon. And the psalmist writes, only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, this is after he slayed Goliath. Everyone assembled there here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. So just remember, folks, that we stand in the strength of the Lord, but sometimes we have to do things in the physical realm. And you want to argue, oh, you don't need that. Well, then don't eat either, folks, because you can be fed by the spiritual bread, you know, the word. And don't drink any water, because the word's like water too. It's analogous to water. And don't put any clothes on, because you could be in your robe of glory. But I'm telling you, none of you are going to go out today without getting dressed. None of you are going to go the day without eating or drinking. So it would be foolish for the one who has no sword to not sell his cloak and buy one. It'd be foolish if David went up before Goliath without his sling and five rocks, because Goliath had four brothers. It'd be foolish if Nehemiah had those builders on that wall without their swords and his trumpet in his hand to sound the alarm. So it's foolish today as Christians to stand around and do nothing. You know, Bill Clinton said a great democracy does not make it harder to vote than to buy an assault weapon. But I thought we were a republic, not a democracy. John Adams said, remember, democracy never lasts very long. Soon it wastes and exhausts and murders itself. There was never a democracy that did not commit suicide. And John Adams also said that liberty cannot be preserved without a general knowledge among the people. You think maybe we just don't have knowledge? You think maybe this education has really morphed? You think that's possible, folks? You know, Bill Clinton said, in the new economy, information, education, and motivating are everything. I don't hear any teaching on, like, what liberty is and how you preserve it there. Jefferson said, enlighten the people generally, and tyranny and oppressions of body and mind will vanish like evil spirits at the day of dawn. Very deep, very profound with regard to what the founders believed education to be. Yet Hillary Clinton, in her book, It Takes a Village, says, I believe the primary role of the state is to teach and train and raise children. Parents have a secondary role. Oh, what? You're going to let the wolf, the chicken coop? Come on, folks. And listen, this one takes George Bush. Listen to this one, this quote on education. Education is how to help the person who's lost a job. Education is how to make sure we've got a workforce that's productive and competitive so we can continue to feed the Federal Reserve and the Rothschilds and the money system. I want to buzz him right now, folks. That's not education. That's training. There's a huge difference. Education is what the founders understood it to be. You know, remember what Bill Clinton said, a great democracy does not make it harder to vote than to buy an assault weapon. And John Adams warned us that these democracies never last very long. They waste away and murder themselves and commit suicide. So what's this word democracy? What's behind it? Well, Karl Marx said that democracy is the road to socialism. And then Lenin picked up on that and said democracy is indispensable to socialism. And here's Hillary Clinton being quoted saying, our democracy has been around far longer than a European democracy. And then Lenin further said the goal of socialism is communism. In 1920, the United States Army published a manual on civics given to all the enlistees. It was part of their training. And they said in there that democracy is a government of the masses. Authority derives through mass meeting or any other form of direct expression. This results in mobocracy. Attitude towards property is communistic, negating property rights. Attitude towards law is that the will of the majority shall regulate, whether it be based upon deliberation or governed by passion, prejudice, and impulse, without restraint or regard to consequences. And it results in demagogism, license, agitation, discontent, and anarchy. And remember, Plato said, tyranny. And here's another quote from Hillary Clinton. On democracy. She says, democracy is still a radical idea in the world where we often confuse images with realities and words with actions. Folks, do you see what's happening? And it's like I said, it's bipartisan. It's on both sides of the aisle. Bush won. George Herbert Walker Bush said, great nations of the world are moving towards democracy. Yet Karl Marx said that democracy is the road to socialism. And Lenin said, democracy is indispensable to socialism. And then he said, the goal of socialism is communism. You know, these folks keep using that word, and I don't think they know what it means. Or perhaps they do. Perhaps their wisdom is earthly and of the devil. Maybe they have another alternative. Remember Margaret Thatcher? She said, the problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. And folks, as a business owner, and as a man who has the responsibility for nearly 50 families with my partner, I've about had enough. Who is John Galt? I'm telling you, there are business owners across this world who are about to do what Ayn Rand had in her book, Atlas Shrugged. You think you can do it better, Uncle Sam? Here's the business. Go ahead. I'm disappearing from this society. Take away this economic engine and you'll see what happens. The problem with socialism is that it eventually runs out of other people's money. And then, you know, we don't have to worry about communism anymore, bro, Ken. You're crazy. What are you doing? You're a conspiracy theorist. Oh, really? Well, read the book Perestroika by Mikhail Gorbachev. I read it nearly 25 years ago. According to Lenin, this is a quote from Perestroika. According to Lenin, socialism and democracy are indivisible. Socialism and democracy are indivisible. The essence of perestroika lies in the fact that it unites socialism with democracy and revives the Leninistic concept of socialistic construction, both in theory and in practice. We want more socialism and therefore more democracy. You know the bad rap that Putin's getting right now on everything? Putin's the cause of every problem in the world, even your toenail fungus. Did you know that, folks? They're getting ready for World War III. And like I said, it has nothing to do with atrocities in Syria. It has to do everything with the pipeline and the petrodollar. But listen to what Putin had to say about socialism. And I'm not advocating that he's a good man by any means. I'm not. But I'm just saying that he's being used as a scapegoat right now. Listen to what he said. Any fourth grade history student knows socialism has failed in every country at every time in history. President Obama and his Democrats are either idiots or deliberately trying to destroy their own economy. That's from Putin. So remember, there are two kinds of wisdom, okay? This wisdom that is not which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And the wisdom that is from above, that we share in Jesus, as he is, so are we. We share in his wisdom. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So do you see these two types of minds here at odds in our country, in our world right now? 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. Those with this earthly wisdom that is demonic, they are from the world, and therefore they speak as the world, and the world listens to them. You know, Lenin also said, give me just one generation of your youth, and I'll transform the whole world. That's what the education system's all about. That's what Hillary Clinton wants the state to educate your children for. The goal of socialism is communism. And then in verse 6, John wrote, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Remember, Jefferson said, educate and inform the whole mass of people, and they are the only sure reliance for the preservation of liberty. John Wesley warned us that one generation that tolerates, the next generation will embrace. So if we tolerate this garbage from human wisdom, the next generation is going to embrace it. What's at the root of all this? The New World Order, folks. Take a dollar bill out of your wallet and look at the back on the left. Annuit coeptis, novum ordo seclorum. So Annuit Coeptis is right above the all-seeing eye, and everybody thinks that's God. Yeah, that's God with a little g. That's Lucifer. Come on. And it's saying, may you nod approval upon the new order of the ages, the new world order. You'll see newspaper articles. Here's one from three of the newspapers in London. Brown and Cameron outline rival green visions. New world order to save the earth. Bush 1 talked about the new world order so many times. Google it on YouTube. You'll see him use that term new world order over and over and over. But there's got to be caution. The warning signs ought to be going off. New world order ahead. Potential hazards included in this new world order are military state, World War III, forced vaccinations, the prison industrial complex, the elite controlled the population plan like we see on the Georgia Guidestones. You know, this is an axis of evil, folks. A horrible axis of evil with the a military industrial complex that Eisenhower warned us about. It's like from that movie They Live, Obey, you know. They're all the big companies are in it, from CNN to ABC and all the networks to McDonald's and Halula. They're all there. Best Buy. They're all there, folks. They're part of this. So which new world order will you follow? Novus Ordo Seclorum or God's order? You know, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Praise the Lord. And there are so many scriptures in the Bible about this new world order. And it's not just the politics. The moneyed elite also have it. Everybody knows who George Soros is. What is it? 20-some of our states are going to be voting with voting machines from George Soros' company. He says a full and fair discussion is essential to democracy. And he wrote a book called Underwriting Democracy. You know, him and some of the other successful investors in the world wrote this encouragement for free enterprise and democratic reform among the Soviets and the Eastern Europe, and they're kind of like manifesting this around the entire world. Why? Because they have a new world order they want to unleash. You know, problem, reaction, solution. They're going to apply the Hegelian dialectic. So when this whole thing collapses, they're going to have their plan ready to go. And you can see pictures of Clinton with Soros from years ago till today, Clinton with Buffett, Clinton with good old I just forgot his name, the guy from the Nixon administration, you know, the old Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger. They're all in this, folks. But you know what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 and 8? You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. we do not belong to the night or the darkness. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, many may be getting upset with me and say, Bro Ken, don't mix politics and religion. Oh, really? Well, Edmund Burke said that all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And Noah Webster said that education is useless without the Bible. The Bible is America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. And then he goes on to say, if the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men, and may I add women, in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for the selfish or local purposes. See that happening today, don't we, folks? It's really sad. And then John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So I'm telling you, folks, do you see these two wisdoms, the heavenly wisdom and the wisdom from below, the demonic wisdom, the fleshly, earthly, sensual wisdom? Do you see it at conflict and at odds with this whole concept of democracy and the New World Order, and it all manifests through education or training? To make us be good worker bees, little beta drones, as the Brave New World says from Huxley. And I'm going to call them out right now. And as Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. I'm telling you, this is sick. So if any of you out there lack wisdom, just ask God. If you need wisdom, ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, just let God fill you with his wisdom, because as he is, so are we in this world. And remember the warning that God gave us through Hosea in chapter 4, verse 6. And most of us know the first part of this, but listen to the entire scripture. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. So this is a curse upon future generations, if we don't stand up and act in righteousness. The time is now, folks. I'm telling you that. Remember, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just remember, his wisdom is our wisdom. And then secondly, his joy is our joy. You know, after he told the story about the branches and the vine and the husbandman in John 15, verses 1 through 10, Jesus said, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So, folks, regardless of your circumstances, rejoice. If it's great, it brings glory and honor to God. If it isn't great, if the times are kind of ugly, it brings honor and glory to God, and it just drives the devil crazy. Now, if you aren't doing this, you're living below your level as a Christian. And then his sorrow is our sorrow. Don't you ever just feel so sad with what you see going on in this world? Well, so did Jesus. And Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in this death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, everybody says, well, we're supposed to love, and we're supposed to just love, and they don't even know what love means, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 tells us that love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So how can you be, like, going out there in godly love when you see these reprobate minds celebrating debauchery, celebrating evil, calling darkness light and evil good? You can't. There's a sermon, folks. If you want to read it, I'll share it with you. Just email me, and I'll send you a link. It's by Pastor Bob Clardy, and it's called A Dry-Eyed Church in a Hell-Bent World. And he just teaches out of Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 45. And you know what? I may have time to read that, so I'm going to read that passage. And as he was now approaching, this is Jesus, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud noise for all the miracles which they have seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept. He wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling. So Jesus wept, and Jesus had sorrow, and his sorrow is our sorrow. And I'm telling you, what I see right now in these churches are dry eyes in a hell-bent world. And judgment is at hand, folks, and we're to have a boldness in the time of judgment. Remember what it said in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have a boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So his sorrow is our sorrow. And his friends and family are ours. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he says in Matthew 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And folks, how do you know to do the will of the Father? When the compassion wells up in you. That compassion doesn't come from you. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And then you know you're being moved by the Holy Spirit to do something. But if you don't feel that compassion, don't be misled by the enemy or the world or some worldly sorrow and get sucked into being conned. I see that happen at Sozo's with certain people, folks. They could care less about God's word. They try to play the system the best they can. They go to the Sozo's ministry and get $200. They go to three other ministries and get $200. And then they don't have to pay their rent because everybody else did. And then they go out and they get fancy phones and cars that are nicer than the ones that Terry and I drive. And then they come to the fellowship and they disrupt it because they need another dole. But they don't care a bit about God's word. They're not children of light. And there was no move of compassion there. So don't be confused. His friends and family are ours. But, you know, just be careful, because his enemies are our enemies. And he'll use people, the enemy will use people to disrupt the ministry. First John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20 reads, if the world hate you, this is Jesus talking, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You know, Paul also warns us of this. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, I've told you often before, and I say again with tears in my eyes, that many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross, they're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. Don't we see this? Don't we see this? But we have to be careful here, folks. We don't want to hate our enemies. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when he was on that cross, and we were at that foot of the cross as believers, and he died for us, his death became our death. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 tells us that he's crying out to the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. I love this one church sign at this Hoogland Community Church. They always put these good signs up. And this one they had up one week said, pay more attention to your creator than your critics. Amen? And then sixthly, his purpose is our purpose. And in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So what is Jesus' purpose? Why was he sent? For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. So his purpose must be our purpose. Okay, but how? How are we going to be able to do what Jesus did? How are we going to be able to go out and do all that stuff? His authority is also our authority. Isn't this awesome, folks? Think about it. His authority is our authority. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus came and said unto them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this authority is called warrant power. It's like when the state trooper pulls you over because you were speeding. And you look in your rearview mirror, and it's a little 98-pound woman in a state trooper's uniform. And you're thinking, you know, I could just slam my door open when she gets up here, and I can pull out, and I can get away. Oh, really? She is walking with warrant authority of your state. Here in the state of Pennsylvania, if you were to do that, there would be an all-points bulletin out for your car, and you'd have 20 troopers in hot pursuit. Her authority goes all the way up to the governor of the state of Pennsylvania. She has what's known as warrant authority. And Jesus said he came with all authority in heaven and on earth. And as he is, so are we. He vests that authority to us, folks. So when you walk out there in boldness in the day of judgment, as he is, so are we in this world, you are walking with the warrant authority of the most high throne of God. And I love how John chapter 20 continues in verse 22. So he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he goes on with that, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Another one of those really cool signs that the Hoogland Community Church was, no God, no peace. And that's N-O, no God, no peace. And then it says in the second line, no God, no peace, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace. Get it? No God, no peace, no God, no peace. Isn't that awesome? So, folks, if you want to be as he is in this world, if you want to have that boldness in the day of judgment to know him as Lord and Savior, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 and 10 a very simple way to do that. If you just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I have so many people tell me, well, I just can't believe, and they tap on their forehead. No, folks, it's never a head matter. It's always a heart matter. Where does it say in the scriptures the unbelief comes from? From the wickedness of the heart. It's a heart matter, folks. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So if you're not sure right now, if you want to share in these qualities of God, if you want to have some peace, you need to know God. So just cry out, Father God, I'm a sinner, and I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. I do believe that he's Lord. Oh, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins, Father. Forgive me of my sins. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I confess him as Lord and Savior. And now, Father, just give me the strength to go out and make his purpose my purpose and share this good news with others. Folks, I love you. These are dire times in America right now, and we need to stand boldly as he is. So are we in this world. So if you don't know him, come to Jesus. I'll be back next week with another message, provided the Lord's willing.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away. Precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled. If your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus. when the love spills over and music fills the night, when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus. Peace and laugh on glory's side, and fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, and live. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus.